Our first reading comes from Genesis chapter 4. It's not on the sheet, but we'll read Genesis chapter 4, first of all, and from verses 1 to 16. Genesis 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've produced a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then to the other end of your Bibles, to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. First John chapter 3 from verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." May God bless his word to us. And we will stay with the passage in 1 John now. Now, on the 4th of January 1948, Johann McCrae died at Ardnieskan, aged 72 years. That's about all I can tell you about her, apart from words inscribed on her gravestone to this effect: she loved God's people. What more do we need to know? Nothing. She loved God's people. That tells us everything. Not least that she is with God now and with God's people now. 67 years have passed since they laid her there, but it is well with her. And if that's all we need to know about Johann McCrae, it's really all that she needed to know about herself. From the moment that she could say, "I love God's people," from that moment, she was ready to die and to face judgment. Now, as you know, sometimes churches like Christians to give their testimony, an account of how they came to faith. Whether you like to do that or not, you don't have to have a story. You give your testimony every day, not necessarily in words, but always in how you respond to God's words and how you respond to the words of Jesus Christ. And the opening words of our passage bring us immediately to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning." And we should recognize this language because John began his letter proclaiming that which was from the beginning, the word of life which was with the Father and which appeared to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that message, that gospel cannot change. It is from the beginning. And that ageless message incorporates unchanging principles of conduct. Your response to the person at the heart of the message, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is indistinguishable from your response to his teaching. Your response to his teaching is your response to him. That is your testimony. And John upholds that principle in this passage as he recalls our Lord's teaching on the night in which he was betrayed, teaching that is itself from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, in the first part of chapter 3, which Andrew spoke about last week, the Apostle John states how incongruous it is for Christians to sin. But don't Christians still sin? How will you answer that question? Please don't say, "Of course they do." Don't answer as if sin belongs to the Christian life. Because Christian sin has no rightful place in your life. But alas, of course, you still sin, I still sin. How? Why? The Son of God, says John, destroyed the works of the devil. Shall we build up what he destroyed? It makes no sense. And that's why John ends the first section of this chapter with these words in verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Yet it's as if John knows that Christians will feel disconcerted by what he said about sin having no place in their lives. Christians should know that Satan has last gasps, but that he has no grip, no grasp on children of the heavenly King. We should know that Christ has the victory, that he's gone on ahead to our Father's house, and that though we ourselves must cross the battlefield, we cross as victors. But John knows that we may not feel like victors. He knows that when he speaks so emphatically about sin, that Christians may say, "But I am full of sin. Does Satan have a hold of me? Have I truly received Jesus Christ and embraced his teaching?" So now in this section from verse 11, he will expound some of that, some of what he's already been saying, in a more reassuring way. You don't feel like a victor, but do you love your brother? Do you love your fellow believers? Well, if you do, you have obeyed his command that we should love one another. You have received that message which is from the beginning, Jesus Christ and all his commandments. So if all that they can say about you at the end of your life is this, he or she loved God's people, then it's well with you. Now the basic message of these verses is still this, love one another. But the message comes with encouragements and motivations, which we can consider in this way. First of all, love one another, because by this we know that we have passed from death to life. That's the message of verses 11 to 15. And then second, love one another, because in Jesus Christ we know what love is. That's the message of verses 16 to 18. And then thirdly, love one another, because if you want to have confidence before God and intimacy with the Father, that's what you must do. That's the message of verses 19 to verse 23. So, first, the message of verses 11 to 15. Love one another, because by this we know that we have passed from death to life. Now, we are used to people passing away and departing this world. They leave us behind. It's total separation. The concerns of this life are not their concerns now. In verse 14, John speaks of such a cleavage, a kind of reverse passing away that leaves not life behind but death. And this too is a total separation. Pass from death to life and you leave everything behind in the world of death. But what is this world of death? Well, he answers that in verse 12 by introducing us to Cain, son of Adam, child of the devil, father of the modern world. Cain murdered his brother. Why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. But how does that answer the question? After all, not every evildoer with a righteous brother is a fratricidal killer. So why did Cain murder his brother? Well, remember the account that we read a few moments ago in Genesis 4. Two brothers, two farmers. Abel, the sheep farmer, Cain, the arable farmer. Both religious men. Both brought offerings to the Lord. Cain some cereal, Abel the firstborn of the flock. No problem with that, surely. Except there was a problem. A huge problem. In Abel, the Lord meets a man of faith, so his worship pleases him. In Cain, the Lord sees an evil heart. So even his worship is evil. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. So Cain got depressed and angry. The Lord graciously spoke to him, but Cain's wrath still simmered away until he went out one day and slaughtered his brother. What was going on in Cain's head? He thinks he can worship the Lord as he chooses, and that the Lord is obliged to accept him, regardless of his attitude towards God or others, regardless of how he behaves. Yet deep down, Cain knows that's not true, and that neither his life nor his worship pleases God. There's a jarring contradiction between Cain's life and the requirements that God has somehow revealed to these brothers. Abel, on the other hand, doesn't need to say a word for it to be obvious that his life and worship pleases the Lord. Cain wants to deny it, to say that he too has a place at the altar. So if the Lord will not affirm Cain's life and worship, Cain will make do with self-affirmation. But self-affirmation doesn't work. Abel's holy life still condemns him. God's word still says to him, "No, Cain, you're wrong, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door." And Cain can bear it no more. He has to silence the voice of God. He has to quench Abel's consistent witness to the truth. So he can only do one thing. He has to kill his brother. And all hatred of Christian brethren springs from the same root as Cain's hatred. It's of the evil one. There is no legitimate hatred of a Christian brother or sister. It's all evil. And whenever you see or hear hatred in the church, as you may, just like Cain's hatred, you'll be able to trace it all the way back, down from an aversion to the consistent witness of some godly life, on into a rejection of God's word, on into self-affirmation of ungodly life and worship, and on finally to the evil one himself. But we should not be like Cain, says John. You have left that world of death behind. You have passed from death to life. And just as much as you should not be like Cain, you should not be surprised if the world hates you, he says in verse 13. Cain's line didn't die out. The evil one does make these last gasps, not just in tempting God's children, but also in whipping up the world's hatred against them. Hatred is the world's settled attitude towards God's children. Now, if you think about that, it seems to be a fearful prospect. But don't worry about it. Don't worry at all about a world that hates the church. But do be troubled about a world that loves the church, because that means the world is in the church. And when the world is in the church, it doesn't stop hating the church, it just hates her from the inside. And John is concerned about that, not about a world that hates from afar, but about a world that hates close up and murders the brethren right below the altar. Cain is still around today. He's still religious. He's still a worshiper. And he still hates authentic witness to God's truth. Why? Because it condemns him. It rejects his self-affirmation and tells him that the Lord is not pleased with him or his worship. So he must silence God's voice, hating, expelling, destroying all those whose lives endorse God's word. But we don't belong to that world of death. We know, verse 14, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. This is another world. It's not a world of hatred and death, but a world of love and life. How do you know if you belong to it? How do you know if you belong to this world of love? Well, you just don't think like Cain. How do you feel when you see someone like Abel? What reactions does it stir in you to encounter someone who is holier than you? Someone who is stronger in the Christian faith? I don't mean someone who's more religious. I don't mean someone who's more involved in church things or more full of po-faced cant or more theologically aware. I mean someone in whom you see an undeniable likeness to Jesus Christ. Someone who has reverence for God, yet intimacy with the Father. Someone consumed with zeal for God's house, yet who'd never break a bruised reed. Someone who resists none of God's word, but delights to submit to it. Someone, in short, who loves God with all their heart and soul and their neighbor as themselves. How do you feel about people like that? And how do you feel about them when their witness to God's truth exposes your weakness? Well, if you belong to the world of love and life, you feel no hatred towards them. No resentment of their acceptance with God. You rejoice at their Christ-likeness, and you're so satisfied to meet Christ in them. To know them is no discouragement. Their heavenly manner spurs you on. They represent, really, the kind of man or woman that you wish you could be. In a word, you love them. And you love them because you've passed from death to life, and the life that's in them is the life that's in you. But what if you recoil from such people? What if you hate them for what they are? In that case, you remain in death. You do not have eternal life. Because hatred is murder, verse 15, and murder destroys life. So how could murder be compatible with eternal life? Then in verses 16 to 18, we find this second motivation to love one another. That in Jesus Christ, we know what love is. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ bled and died on a Roman cross. But so what? How is that remarkable? Two others died beside him in the same way, and many others besides. Crucifixion doesn't make a man a savior. That's true. Yet, of course, there's something unique in his crucifixion. He doesn't hang there as helpless prey or as some hopeless victim of injustice. They hate him. They hate him as Cain hated Abel. But his life is not in their hands. They scourge and pierce him, but they don't choose the moment of his death. He does that himself. Father, into your hands, he says, I commit my spirit. And that's how he had said it would be. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. With as much autonomy as on that last night, he laid aside his garments to wash his disciples' feet. He lays down his life. And he does it for his friends. His friends are those who do what he commands, though they'd never have been his friends had he not laid down his life for them. And if you are the object of such love, it puts you under obligation. And we ought, John says, to lay down our lives for for the brethren. You lay down your life not to make them your friends, but because they're his friends. If he counted them of greater worth than his life, shouldn't you do the same? And if you will not lay down his life for his friends, how can you be his friend? Do you have a right to love Christ's brethren less than Christ loves them? Now, this seems to be a terrible demand. Perhaps we find relief in the thought that nowadays, well, we don't have to die for our faith. Thankfully, we don't have to lay down our lives. Oh, but you must. You must. Every true Christian lays down their life for the brethren. That's the point of verse 17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Oh yeah, but even that seems hardly to be applicable today. In this age of wealth and the welfare state, we hardly need to go around starting soup kitchens, do we? I mean, just a few weeks ago, I saw this family on the BBC claiming they had to choose between eating and heating, despite spending $4,000 a year on cigarettes and lager. So, let's move on, shall we? No, let's not move on. Forget about these political debates. This is not what that's about. The Bible we have here, the ESV, uses the phrase the world's goods, the world's goods. I think the NIV says something like material possessions. But that's too specific a translation. A very wooden translation would be whoever has the life of the world. It's the same word John uses in verse 16 of chapter 2 when he speaks of the pride of life. This is about everything that sustains your life. All the good things in which people boast and place their confidence. Possessions, yes, that's part of it. But add to that position, family, friends, skills, knowledge, education, health of body and mind, mobility, security, all these things that comprise your life in the world. And what is your brother or sister's need? Is he just poor? Has he fallen on hard times? Maybe. But perhaps their need's not physical. They're unemployed or unemployable. Lonely or awkward, sick or unstable, listless and insecure. And you see their need. And you know that out of the abundance of your life, you can help them in their need. But of course, their need might be much more serious. Your brother or sister may be healthy, wealthy, and worldly wise, yet ever so needy. True Christian people, but so spiritually immature, struggling with sin and or addictions, lacking assurance, unable to exercise their faith in any obvious way much beyond a Sunday morning service. Can you see their need? And can you help them? Have you had solid Christian teaching, perhaps since childhood, that they never had? Or did our Heavenly Father once lay his chastening hand upon you and teach you something through life's sorrows that now equips you to help another of his children? So will you do it? Will you open your heart towards them? If the love of God abides in you, you'll do it. You'll lay down your life for your brother or sister. You will not count any of God's good gifts more precious than your fellow Christian. You'll spend your money and your time. You'll exercise your skills and your gifts. You'll risk your standing. You'll even test your sanity for the sake of your brethren. And if you do that, it's not going to be a huge leap to lay down your physical life, if it ever were to come to that. But if you cannot expend your life in this world for God's children because your heart is closed to them, how does God's love abide in you? Now, John sums up this middle point with these words in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, that's plain enough. Don't just be a talker, be a doer. Look, think, pray, act. But don't just be a doer either. There's plenty doing in the Christian church when it might be better if it was just all talk. Love in deed and in truth. And loving in truth sometimes mean doing things that people will consider most unloving. Another apostle, Paul, gives us an example of that in 1 Corinthians 5 when he writes about a case of sexual immorality in the church, and he lists several other public sins. How do we love someone who bears the name of brother but who persists in such sins? We love him. The whole church loves him by expelling him from the church in the hope that he will repent and be saved. And when he does repent, we receive him back with open arms. That is to love in deed and in truth. If a church doesn't love like that, how does the love of God abide in that church? Whatever it may be, we love in deed and truth when we love according to God's word, not affirming sin, but correcting one another in love. We must love one another, taking Christ's example as our motivation and as our model. But if we approve the sin for which he laid down his life, then our love has nothing to do with his love. So, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, the third motivation, the last motivation to love one another, comes in verses 19 to 23. If we want to have confidence before God and intimacy with the Father, then we must love one another in deed and in truth. In these last verses, John repeats themes from earlier chapters, and he also introduces themes that he's going to return to in later chapters. So I don't think it's necessary now to consider every statement in great detail. But that doesn't mean that we should treat his statements as some kind of disconnected ramble. If it was a disconnected ramble, he wouldn't begin verse 19 with the words, "By this we know." What he says here in verses 19 to 23 flows out of and stands with what he has just been saying about loving the brethren. The point is that if we love one another in deed and in truth, it strengthens our assurance of salvation and our sense of acceptance with God. If you love your brethren and count their good more precious than your life in this world, then you may know that you are off the truth. Unlike Cain and his spiritual children, you're not off the devil. Cain knew that God didn't accept him. He understood that his hatred for his mother's son alienated him from God. Cain's heart condemns him, and he knows that God is greater than his heart, an evil heart that he cannot hide from this God who is greater than him. Cain hates someone that the Lord loves. So where can he go Where can you go if you hate someone that the Lord loves? Where? Nowhere. Nowhere but away from the presence of the Lord. You cannot hate one of God's children. You cannot close your heart against a Christian brother or sister, yet know God's acceptance. Your own heart will condemn you and say to you, away, away from the presence of the Lord. In many of our separated Reformed churches in Scotland and beyond, we've often had the problem of Christians lacking assurance. That's to say that in our churches, in some of our churches, we find men and women who in every outward respect, in their speech and conversation, in their attitudes and actions, appear to love the Lord Jesus. Yet they never sit at the Lord's table. They spend their whole lives, we've known some of them, anxious about their salvation and unsure that God loves them. Now, there are many reasons why true Christians may lack assurance. But if someone belongs to a church where they are taught, either from the pulpit or in the culture of the church, to maintain a hostile or contemptuous stance towards other Christians, then they shouldn't be surprised if they lack assurance. And sometimes it seems that in our Reformed churches, such a lack of assurance is most prevalent in those churches that are most remarkable for their hostility towards other Christians. And of course, they justify it with theological and historical arguments, but it doesn't work. Because there is no sound argument for not loving those that God loves. If you try to do it, if you embrace a church culture that gives you license to close your heart against anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, your heart will condemn you and say to you, away, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, whatever complex questions we may face, and they are complex questions, when we think about how to relate to other Christians, just remember this, that it was Cain, the false worshipper, who hated Abel, the true worshipper, not the other way around. But if you love God's children, you're not like Cain. You're the very opposite. You're drawn towards God's children, to those who, like his beloved Son, love in deed and in truth. And as you're drawn towards God's children, you're drawn towards the presence of God. If you love Christ's family, you want to be where his family gathers, where they sit down to eat and drink together in the presence of their Father. And you too, you know that God is greater than your heart, that nothing is hidden from him. But even if your heart condemns you, you don't want to hide from God, do you? No, even when you've sinned in some way that makes you feel so defiled, so unfit for the Father's house, you don't want to hide from God. It's a strange encouragement to you that God knows your deepest longings, that he knows that what you've been or that what you've done is not really what you want to be or what you want to do. Sometimes you're perplexed about how to open your heart to God's people. Sometimes your heart rebukes your attitude to other Christians and you fear that you've denied them. But still, you can adapt Peter's response to the Lord Jesus and say, in truth, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love your people. There is nowhere for you to go but towards the presence of the Lord. You go to him with confidence. Confidence founded upon Christ and confirmed by your love for his own people. And that has a direct impact on your prayers. He gives you what you ask for. Really? Do you believe that? Yes, really. How? Because you're so in tune with his will for yourself and for his people that you ask him to do what he wills to do. In fact, you persevere in prayer, not out of a desire to make God do your will, but out of a longing that you, that we, that every believer would do his will. And you express that longing not only in prayers and petitions, but in keeping his commandments and in seeking to do what pleases him. What pleases him? Simply this, that you love God and your neighbor. And here in verse 23, once more, we have these two great commandments, these two great summarizing commandments. They're in slightly different words, but it's the same thing. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And there can be no disconnect between doing what pleases him and what you ask him to do. No disconnect, no disjunction between your prayers and your life. You believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, so you pray that all peoples will bow down to him and that his kingdom would come. You pray in one way or another, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And you love his brethren. So just like our Lord Jesus himself, you don't pray for the world, but for those that the Father has given to our Lord Jesus. You pray for the church, that she would be purified, built up, and united in the truth. You pray for yourself and fellow Christians to be strengthened with power, as the Apostle Paul says, through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. In living this complete Christian life, a life of obedience and prayer, a life of believing and loving, we remain in him. And he in us. And if there's nowhere for us to go but to the Lord and towards the Lord, there's nowhere that the Lord wants to go but to be with his own family. He wants to be with Christ and his people. And we know it by the Spirit, says John, the Spirit he has given us, the Spirit through whose power we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Now, the next chapter has more to say about that, and chapter 5 has more to say about prayer. But for now, I leave you with this question. Will they say of you at the end of your life, he or she loved God's people? Your eternal destiny lies in that statement. So, do you love God's people? May God bless his word to us. We sing now in